And the miles are big separation gaps, but it was lovely to get that to that time. But just before Christmas, I went up to visit my youngest sister, who's been a miraculous survivor from cancer. And she lives in Cambridge in England. My brother-in-law, Richard, is one of those annoyingly bright men. He's one of the top researchers for Microsoft. He's just paid to play and invent. And I don't envy that at all, obviously, you can tell. I mean, anyway, that's why they're based in Cambridge. But we went up to see her, and Celia and I were walking through the center of Cambridge on the same street that we'd walked hand in hand as students over 40 years ago. But this time, we were pushing a stroller, carrying our grandson, Caleb. And we were both immediately aware of the moment. And the question, of course, comes, where on earth had all the intervening years gone? You know, student days really seemed like yesterday. And that same morning, as it happens, before we left for Cambridge, we were the grandparents at a school nativity play, watching two of our grandchildren participate. I got to tell you, I was in total shock. And I'm thinking, that's now me. As I listen to the vicar welcoming the grandparents, I'm going, that's me. And there's no one else ahead of me being welcomed or behind me. This is the last level. And to add to the weight of this, Celia and I were sitting on the very back row, which is the old folks' row. And everyone in front of us was a younger parent. There's nothing like a brush with mortality for focusing the mind. And it reminded me of Dr. Johnson's famous quote about there being nothing quite like the prospect of hanging for concentrating a man's mind. Now, today's the last Sunday of the year, and the close of the year is often a time for reflection on what has passed, but also an anticipation of what's to come. We talk about the new year. It's interesting, we think in these year units. And as you will realize from our starting point time this morning, Anne did say to me that as the service is starting at 11, not 10, it would be helpful to start on time. It'll be helpful to end on time. Clearly, I have less time to develop what I want to share with you, but I have enough time to deposit something in your hearts. So what can I say adequately in these few minutes that will be helpful for your journey or my journey into this new year? Well, actually, I do have a thought, and it's this. Think less of the year. Think more of a single day. That may be more imaginable for you, and it actually may be more manageable. Because after all, a year is but an accumulation of days. And the kind of year you will have will in large part be determined by the kind of days that you have, by how you choose to live day by day. So I want to encourage you this morning to focus less on the yearly prospect and more on what is daily. My thoughts were quickened along these lines probably about 3 or 4 weeks ago. I was mulling it over. I got a pastoral letter from an old dear friend of mine. We pastored together in the 80s in California. And he had written a meditation. Much has happened in Paul's life since we were together, not least of which he's had a brain tumor. And needless to say, a friend like that is very acutely keen of day by day. It seems to me that Scripture suggests this is a wise perspective. And in Proverbs, one of the named wisdom books, we read, through wisdom your day and days will be many, and years will be added to your life. The quality of the years added to your life is the sum of the product of how the days went and how they were lived wisely. So living and applying the wise counsel of Scripture on a daily basis seems to me to be the way and means to a good year. And the Bible does have some things to say about this. And it says it in different ways and from different angles. And of course, Scripture has much to say, don't get me wrong here, has much to say about the necessary and the very holy consideration of the future. We are told to consider our end. The psalmist asks the Lord, "Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days." So Scripture is not anti-planning. It's not anti-future. It speaks of the need to consider your life with a prospect of the future. It speaks of the need to consider the ants and those creatures that store for a future day and a future need. It's rich in encouragements in what I would describe as a prospective perspective. But Jesus himself leads the way in the charge on what is an unhelpful kind of thinking about the future that does nothing but incite worry and anxiety. And thus he says, unhelpfully at first when you read it, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." Now, on first reading, that might sound as totally irresponsible. How many of you know Jesus was not prone to irresponsibility? So something's going on here. But what is interesting is that is preceded by the call to do something else first. And that is, if you do what he says to do first, the thing he said to do first before he said, "Don't worry about tomorrow," if you do what he says to do first, that'll settle the issues of worry about tomorrow, which is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's interesting, in his most practical epistle on down-to-earth discipleship, James refers to, and in fact infers, the book of Proverbs and its exhortations in chapters 3 and 27, not to say that you will do tomorrow what can be done today, and not to boast of tomorrow when you do not know what a day will bring about. But having said that, even in emphasizing the priority of today, as I'm going to do in a moment, of what must be a non-negotiable and necessary daily component of our lives, we must acknowledge that there is also an unacceptable and undesirable emphasis on today, just as there are unacceptable and undesirable emphases on the future. And it's interesting that both the Old Testament and the New Testament make reference to the Epicurean slogan, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow, we die." The prophet Isaiah uses it. Paul himself quotes it. Clearly, this is both a wrong view of the present, as well as... Thanks, Nancy. Obviously, I haven't been preaching enough the last 3 weeks. I'm out of practice. Thank you. See, a cup of water given in Jesus' name. Big reward. That's like getting 1,000 points on your frequent flight bonus card. And now, because Nancy thought that's right, she just lost the reward. No, I'm just kidding. It's a wrong view of today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, squeeze all the juice you can out of today, for tomorrow we die, is not clearly not a good view of living daily. It's interesting that the context in which Paul uses this, he tells the Corinthians that if there is no truth in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, then this Epicurean view of the present and the future is possibly the only plausible philosophical alternative. And so he writes to the Corinthians, "If the dead be not raised, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." It's a view that says that the only possible daily experience is in fact serial hopelessness. So, if the future year is indeed to be good and to be new for you, what yearly expectation needs to be founded on a daily experience? Let me say that again. Let me ask that question again. What yearly expectation needs to be founded on a daily experience? And let's begin at the beginning. Let's begin with God. Let's first affirm something about God that gives hope and comfort to our daily discipleship. It is because, we just sang it, Emmanuel, God incarnate, God with us. It is because of God's daily presence and faithfulness that my daily discipleship has meaning and motive, assurance and hope. I could have done a message on this morning just out of the Psalms. And in a way, I'm going to be quoting a lot of Psalms, so it's possibly an addendum to the Psalm series. It's hard to leave. Because the psalmists were gripped by a conviction of who God is on a daily basis. And in fact, when you read the Psalms, that is the ground of much of their confidence and much of their praise. I tease Bo, Bo's got drinking water down to I love the way Bo drinks water. He's able to go like that. And he moves. He's a good dancer, Bo. And so he just glides back in. It's like, it's one move. It's like, like that. And I'm practicing that. I'm sort of meta, sort of, you know. In Psalm 68:9, he is the God, quote, who daily, say after me, daily, yeah, daily bears our burdens. So what daily comfort and fortitude does that provide for me? In Psalm 42:8, the psalmist testifies that by the day the Lord directs his love toward us. Psalm 90:14, he asks, satisfy me in the morning. Satisfy me every morning with your unfailing love. And it's as a consequence of this that his daily communication is affected. And in Psalm 92:2, he describes himself as somebody proclaiming your love in the morning. How many of us wake up like that every morning? There's absolutely no doubt about this, that God is not going to be fickle or flighty. What daily assurance does this knowledge of this daily directed love afford to me? And the Apostle Paul characterized this daily experience of those who follow Christ as being, quote, 2 Corinthians 4:16, inwardly renewed. How? Day by day. And this is why we can talk of a new year, because of something that is new daily, on a day-to-day, day-by-day basis. A new year, Paul would say, because of daily renewal. And the prophet Zephaniah understood this. A year can be new because, quote, every new day he does not fail. And the newness is in this daily revelation of the covenant commitment of God's unchanging character toward us. And of course, there's another scripture about the daily unfailing God, a scripture we know so well that we sing in well-known hymns from Lamentations 3:23. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Daily newness of the Lord's compassions. And again, let me say, a year can be anticipated as new simply because the newness of the Lord's compassions towards us are daily. Our yearly experience is premised on God's daily presence and provision. All those in favor say aye. Let me just add another, what I think is an encouraging word and point about this. I've alluded to this in other teaching contexts. But the Bible opens in Genesis 1 with the repeated phrase, there was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day. There was evening and there was morning the third day, etc., etc. And it's been observed that this is not the way that we moderns see or understand a day. We'd have written it very differently. We'd have written, there was morning and there was evening the first day. There was morning and there was evening the second day. That seems to be the logical sequence. And by framing a day this way, we give the impression that we are now initiating something. We're going to make something of our day. We're going to do our work. We are the makers of our day. And I love the way that Eugene Peterson has commented on this, reminding us that, in fact, the evening precedes the morning, not the other way around, letting us know that we actually awake into a day. Daily, we awake into a day that is already well underway. A day in which God has already been working and moving. A day in which he's inviting us on a daily basis to join him in relationship and in the work he's given us to do in this world. We awake into his daily work and provision. What assurance for our life is that on a daily basis? So let me just wind this up by suggesting three or four, maybe five, things that Scripture encourages us to experience daily. Your experience of the new year will be seriously determined by these daily constituents. They all have to do, not primarily, in fact, with the act of doing something. That's secondary to what is fundamentally about relationship. It's daily intimacy. Now, I love Celia. To be in a day together with her with no communication between us at all would mean something was wrong, wouldn't it? So how about letting Jesus lead the way on this one? So I'm going to suggest some non-negotiable daily constituents that make for a great new year. Are you with me? Still with me? Okay. Number one, daily prayer. Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our... That makes no sense if you don't pray it on a daily basis. Give us this day our bread. No. It's, what does it say? Shout it out. Yeah. Daily. I just want you to remember this word. Middle of the night, you wake up. Daily. Then you'll have a better day when you wake up. Here is our daily asking of him, the daily acknowledgement of our dependence, the daily expectation of his provision, the daily sufficiency that promotes contentment and trust, regardless of circumstance. And the fact that we're asking it may mean that there are threats to other provision. The Lord's Prayer acknowledges the reality of life. Why would we pray? You know, lead us not into temptation. It's alive with temptation. Deliver us from evil. It's alive with evil. It's hugely daily protection. Now, I keep quoting the Psalms. Psalm 88:13. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Psalm 5:3. In the morning, you hear my cry. I lay my asking before you and wait expectantly. So it is this manifestation of intimacy that makes for a blessed new year of discipleship. And clearly, I'm not only or simply talking about formal prayers, the formal articulation, or even when your voice. How many of you know we're thinking all the time, and we talk a lot under our breath, and we talk in our heads, but it's that ongoing, you know, communication. Some of you, and I've suggested to you before, sometimes, depending on what the Lord's speaking to you in a particular season of your life, it's worth taking that and incorporating it into a daily holy regimen. I think I shared with you, you know, I don't know how many years ago we did the Father series, 2-3 years ago. It's shocking now. I don't know where time goes, but I still do this. I did it again this morning. I usually do it when I'm shaving. That's the reminder, because I, you know, most days I shave. I hate it. Lord, would you help me today to be a good son of the Father? I have to ask. I ask the Father's help to be a good son today. So there are all sorts of personal prayers and askings that get laced into our days. Number two, daily word. It's just about communication with the Lord. The book of Proverbs gives some wise advice. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my doors and waiting at my doorway. And if you remember in the Psalm series, this was the source of daily delight and daily direction right at the beginning. Daily revelation, daily rejoicing. The last psalm we alluded to in the Psalm series was Psalm 119, wasn't it? And there we read, I love your law, I will meditate on it all day. Psalm 1, meditate day and night, the 24-hour cycle. This fuels for the psalmist this daily anticipation and daily expectation of God. We're out to lunch if we're going into a new year with anticipation and expectation that isn't related to this relationship and conversation with the Lord and the perception of his ways and his will and his word and his workings and any other good word about God that begins with W. Let the morning, says the psalmist, bring the word of your unfailing love. And I'm reminded of the similar expectations of Isaiah when Isaiah said, he awakens me morning by morning, my ear to listen like one being instructed. So it's because of this daily experience and practice of communication, of that stirring of the word, of that conversation with the Lord, it's because of that that we have the Psalms, the hymnody of the church. It's the fruit of this daily communication with God, prayer and word, this daily intimate conversation, this daily listening, this daily learning that's expressed in Psalm 59:16. I will sing of your strength, and in the morning I will sing of your love. Again, this daily intimacy with the word that makes for a blessed new year of discipleship. Number three, daily community. Being part of a family is a daily business. You don't have an option to leave the house. How many mums and dads have found that out? It's like, you know, we're going to do the family like we do church. I'm available for you kids and you, darling, on Saturday. That's the day of worship the family. And I'm gone the rest of the time. As a church community, we are not Sunday-only believers. What happens here, like a gathering like this, is it's a momentary gathering. I mean, we gather together in public. We put on display for a few minutes what is happening in private on a daily basis in our lives as we practice all those one another's of Scripture. Love one another, honor, accept, instruct, greet, serve, forgive, carry, speak to one another, admonish, encourage, build up, spur on. It's why we believe in church in the home. It's why we're a church of home groups and not with home groups. I mean, Sunday morning service is basically gathering who we are, our relationships that we enjoy and foster on a daily basis. All these one another's in Scripture can only be practiced in daily community. They can't be practiced in weekly assembly like this. And that is why it's not surprising that the earliest descriptions of the church have great significance for our daily lives. Acts 2:46, which is one of the foundational scriptures for our church life. Every day they continue to meet together. There's this meeting of lives, like these wiggly nerve ends, as we call, maybe email, encourage, talk, pray, bear each other's burdens, even from afar. It's the daily interactions between those who were friends of each other because they were friends together of Jesus, between brothers and sisters because they were members of the family of God. These were necessary evidences of discipleship. And in a similar vein, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts his readers, and they are living under increasing pressure in the public square. This is a persecuted group of people to, quote, encourage one another daily. How many need daily encouragement? We need to get that on our radar in terms of how we minister to each other. It takes humility to be an encourager. The shortage of encouragement is the shortage of humility. That kind of strengthening is just needed pragmatically and practically in order to stand firm in faith in a cultural context that opposes it. So number one was daily prayer. Number two, number three, number four, daily self-denial. Oh, Stuart, you should have done that first, got that over and done with, and then moved on to happier things. The irreducible minimum of discipleship, the non-negotiable requirement, was defined and described by Jesus. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. When? I can't hear. Daily. And follow me. We live in a culture in which the word self is the prefix of most things that are purported to be good for us. Self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self-worth, self-taught, self-styled, self-preservation, self-possession, self-respect, self-reliance, self-interest, self-help, self-image, self-government, self-esteem, self-determination, self-congratulation, self-defense, and on. And then we wonder why people are so self-willed, self-centered, self-serving, self-indulgent, self-important, self-conscious, self-absorbed, self-deceived, self-ruled, self-righteous. Look, the fact is that there has to be a true understanding of the self, but the biblical presentation of this true understanding flies in the face of every prevailing humanist and secularist creed. The unredeemed self is self's worst enemy. Self-acknowledgement on Jesus' terms that we are sinners by nature, not merely by deed. That we need forgiveness for self's rebellion against God. Self's resistance to submit in humble dependence. Self's reluctance to trust and obey. That we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is the selfhood of Jesus, no less, in order for the fruits of Jesus' life, the fruits of that Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, to be the primary expression of our selfhood. And the context, it's interesting, in which Paul talks about these fruits is the one in which he writes, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires, Galatians 5. In a way, this daily dying was foreshadowed in the very rituals of the Jewish tabernacle. There was a daily burnt offering. The priesthood's duties to sacrifice were daily, as we read in Numbers and Exodus. It's really interesting, isn't it, that the expression about cross-bearing, you know, this is the cross I have to bear, is presented always as a negative, as a life-limiting burden that in normal circumstances we would not choose to carry. Nothing could be further from the truth in Jesus' use of this image. Yes, it does convey some things that our natural self, our flesh, would not naturally choose, since taking up your cross meant the end of life as you knew it. And self-denial, to me, almost seems way too weak a term to describe it. Self-sacrifice may be nearer the mark, since the man who took up his cross was not only going to engage pains that he would never choose, but a death that he would naturally resist. The man who was bearing the cross was not coming back. And it's interesting that in the same context that Jesus talks about this, he uses the words gain and profit. It is the grubby grabbiness of the self-life, the grasping possessiveness of self that Jesus says will be the reason that everything is lost in the end. But please note this point. You cannot crucify yourself. Self-crucifixion is a deception. Our choice is to bear the cross daily. It is God's work that ordains the circumstances of our dying to self daily. Paul understood this. And to the Corinthians he writes, I die daily. So as a result, he can testify to the Galatians, Christ lives in me. I want to just read you something. It's an extended quote because it's powerful. And it's said so precisely and more articulately than I could ever do. And it's there are sentences in here that are often quoted that you may recognize. But it's written by that great pastor prophet, A.W. Tozer, who is commenting on Matthew 16:24, the same verse that I just quoted. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And if you bear with me, I think it'll be worth the bearing. All unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It's like the old cross, but different. The likenesses are superficial, the difference fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life, and from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting and a new kind of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same, and its emphasis is not as before. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal, and if understood aright, it's the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure, only now he takes delight in singing hymns and watching religious movies instead of really bawdy songs and drinking till he's drunk. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist doesn't demand abnegation of the old life before the new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same things the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers. This, by the way, is at the very root of the so-called prosperity gospel. Only the religious product is better. Which I might add, because now we've said it's sanctioned by God. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner, jollier way of living, saves his self-respect. And to the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egoist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come, enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The modern message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue, thereby catering to human taste and reasoning. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely all the meaning of the cross. Let me just add in parenthesis in here, you might think, well, this sounds a bit dated. It is in one sense, because this is being written post-World War II. This is being written into the 50s. And the most important thing for everybody to do was get their life sorted out. But what's alarming reading this, you know, 60-something years later, is the power of its truth, because truth is truth. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He wasn't coming back. He wasn't going to have his life redirected. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It didn't try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck swift and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man as he was no more. The race of Adam is under death sentence. There's no commutation and no escape, and God cannot approve of any of the fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to newness of life. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. It stands always on the far side of the cross. And among the plastic saints of our times, Jesus has to do all the dying. And all we want is to hear another sermon about his dying. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within the little kingdom of our man soul. And we wear our tinsel crown with the pride of a Caesar, but we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. The evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of men is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of the hearers. The faith of Christ doesn't parallel the world, it intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life to a higher plane, we leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die, and we who preach the gospel mustn't think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We mustn't imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ somehow more acceptable to big business or the press or the world of sports or modern education. We're not diplomats but prophets, and our message is not a compromise but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life, and the life he offers is life out of death. And he who possesses it must pass under that rod, must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence. So subtle is self that scarcely anyone is conscious of its presence. Because man is born a rebel, he's unaware that he is one. His constant assertion of self, as far as he thinks of it at all, appears to him a perfectly normal thing. He's willing to share himself, sometimes even to sacrifice himself for a desired end, but never to dethrone himself. Sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God sits on the throne of his own selfhood and from that elevated position declares, I am. And that is sin in its concentrated essence. Yet because it is natural, it appears to be good. What shall we do? Acts 2:37 is the deep heart cry of every man who suddenly realizes that he's a usurper and sits on a stolen throne. There must be a work of God in destruction before we're free. We must invite the cross to do its work within us. Our uncrucified flesh will rob us of purity of heart, Christ-likeness of character, spiritual insight, fruitfulness, and more than all, it will hide from us the vision of God's face. If I see aright, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It's rather a new, bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. So what does this mean to the individual, the condemned man, who would find life in Christ Jesus? How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sin and go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's displeasure. And having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior. And from him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner. And the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with Christ. How do you like that? It's pretty heavy stuff. And as Jesus said, thus they persecute the prophets. And Tozer was not a popular man in his day because of writing like that. So, what is my encouragement to you today? That might sound heavy, but it's actually fantastically good news. And so, I want to wish you a blessed new year. If we agree that the newness of that year is premised not on what we think about as yearly, but what about we think about and how we live as daily. Daily word? You say it with me. Daily word? Daily prayer? Daily community, daily self-denial. Let me throw in one more. It's really interesting when Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He's talking to them about the nature of relationship within the body of Christ. He's talking about daily community. He's talking about holiness. It's a context in which he talks about sexuality. He talks about the interior angles of our life, of how we live behind closed doors. And he just sums it up in a really simple way, basically saying that if you just please the Lord this way, he says, that will be your daily witness, and it will attract the respect of outsiders. You know, you haven't said, as it were, anything explicit to anybody at that point. But what I'm suggesting to you is that the fruit of that dailiness, the end product of that, is what Paul described as the daily witness of the church. So as we go into this new year, let's go into it day by day. I love the pastor heart of Jesus that understood what it took to live a day. There are 12 hours in a day to work, he said. He sort of understood that we needed a beginning and an end. We needed these. Time is such a gift of God. The day, the unit of the day, is such a gift of God. It's interesting that when people are at dis-ease, those who don't know the safety of intimacy with the Lord, time passing is an enemy. Days are terrifying. Days are directionless. So blessed new year, church, day by day. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that the time of our lives that passing is passing together with you. We thank you that we already live in an eternal time context. We thank you, Lord, that if we were to add up all the sum of our hopes and intents and plans and vocational goals and family longings and add it all up, it only gets us through the shortest part of our experience. And we just ask that going into this new year, we'll see all that's going on in our life as preparation, also for that which is yet to come. So I pray, Lord, that our understanding of the future that you have for us will be related to the obedience of today. And Lord, your word also says, today, while it is still today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So Lord, we ask as we go into this new year for this creational, hallowed, ordinary sense of dailiness in our life. We ask that we will wake each day into a day in which we do acknowledge and understand you've already been working. And just, Lord, as we were sharing together at the beginning of the service, we're always coming into something where we're joining something you're already part of. Let that be an assurance. I pray for every dear heart here, Lord, that this will be a year of a deep, maybe very private, intimate, maybe inarticulate experience of the newness of compassions every morning, of love directed daily by you. Lord, our days are not of our own making. We cannot crucify ourselves, but we choose to daily bear our cross and trust our life to you, to by the power of your Holy Spirit, work in us the lovely, gorgeous selfhood of Jesus daily. I pray that for me, Lord. I'm a needy man. Pray for that daily sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit. Keep us tender. Lord, our nature is to harden with age, to harden with time passing. We want to get softer. And I ask, Lord, that you'll wrap this all up in our daily witness, and that you'll just make this a year in which daily intimacy is such a blessing. I pray we get to the end of it and there'll be testimonies of what you've done on just a daily basis. Now, Lord, I ask you ahead of time of 2014, you add up all these days and show us what the year is about. I ask these things with anticipation and with expectation in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we all sit together. Amen. Amen.